Isaiah chapter 6. Let's hear God's holy word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him was seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, and be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." May God bless the reading now and the preaching later of his word. Let's pray. 1 to 11, reading together. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Thank God for his holy word.
There was a man being introduced to a conference like this, and great things were said about him, that especially that he had made 10 million in oil. And he got up and thanked the chairman for introducing him, and he said just that it wasn't oil, it was grain, and it wasn't 10 million, it was 100 million. And I didn't make it, I lost it. And it wasn't me, it was my brother. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to be with Carl and with Roger and a number of you that I've known over the years. We're still alive. And it's a day of grace. And we still have the privilege of serving the Lord, saying a word for him. He won't let it fall to the ground. Looking forward to hearing the other speakers this week and having fellowship with you and all the organization and the care you've taken to bring me safely here. I said, I was in the conference in Grand Rapids on Thursday and Friday. I said to people back home, I won't mind that conference. I'll be with a lot of other ministers. But I'll be with families, so I'll be all alone this week. And I'll be missing my family. I'll be missing my wife. But it'll be such a busy time and such a happy time. And I'll be encouraged and strengthened by your ministry to me. I always go back refreshed. And I hope I can be a refreshment to you as we look at this subject of the perfections of God. And we start tonight speaking about the holiness of God. Some people think this is his greatest attribute. But we believe, of course, in the simplicity of God. That is, that all his attributes are equally important, like the seven colors that go to make up light. There isn't one that's more important than any of the others. But the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Holiness, the Holy Spirit. And so it's right for us to begin here and begin in Isaiah chapter 6. It's one of the outstanding Old Testament visions of the grandeur of the Lord. And John writes in his gospel about it and says that Isaiah recorded Jesus' glory and spoke about him, John 12:41. And the word glory in the Old Testament, it derives from the idea of weight. God's glory is a reminder to us of the weightiness of the Almighty, of the divine grandeur with which we are going to deal. I think that the primary emphasis of this particular chapter is given to us in the opening verse, in which we're told that the prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up, exalted. He's elevated. And perhaps the root idea of holiness conceived biblically is the idea of separation, that the Lord is cut off. It's fundamentally a distance metaphor, emphasizing that there is a vast gulf, a veritable chasm between ourselves and God. There's the discontinuity of being between the uncreated and infinite creator and his creatures. There is no way that by ourselves we can get from where we are to where God is. It isn't simply a quantitative discontinuity, as if God were simply immeasurably bigger and vaster than ourselves. It is a qualitative difference. He is different in the very structures of his nature. God is high. God is exalted. God is other. God is separate. God is segregated. No matter the intimacy that we attain to, even in reconciliation, there must always be, by definition, distance between creatures and the Creator, as there is between the finite and the infinite, between the immutable and the changeable. It exists here in this passage of Scripture that was read in your hearing. Even between the seraphs and the Lord, they call out to one another about God's holiness. They say, holy, holy, holy. It's repeated three times. And that's rare in the Bible. To repeat a word verily twice is more common. But to mention something three times in succession is to elevate it to a superlative degree. It is to attach to it a super importance. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. It's the most solemn warning of danger in the book of Revelation. But this is the only instance in the Bible where one perfection of God is elevated to the third degree. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or that he is mercy, 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 though he is. But seraphs say to one another, holy, holy, holy. And the building shakes with the divine amen, as in Acts 4, when the prayer of the church, the building is shaken by God's amen. So God is holy with an uncreated holiness. And so there is separation. We must say, in paradise it existed, between Adam and Eve, before the fall of man, and God, his mighty maker. And it even exists in heaven, between the glorified church and Almighty God. They cast their crowns at his feet. Even in the man, Christ Jesus, in Gethsemane and his Holy Father, we see Christ kneeling in reverential and adoring and fearful submission before him whose deity is to Jesus of Nazareth a constant source of wonder, incomprehensible and impenetrable. So great primary thing here in Isaiah's encounter with God is that the Lord is high and exalted. We meet the separateness, the cut-offness, the otherness of God, the qualitative difference between ourselves and our Creator Saviour. He is wholly other. He is quite beyond the sphere of the commonplace and the usual and the accessible and the familiar and the manageable. He's a different kind of being from any kind of being we have any experience of in this world. And he's uncanny. He is eerie. He gives us goose flesh. What is the content, then, of this otherness? Let's begin here. In what respect and for what reasons do we propose a difference of this kind? Well, I'll give you a number of reasons. Firstly, there's the mysteriousness of God. There's the incomprehensibility of the deity. Here's a God who hides himself, a God who is impenetrable, the God who by man's mere intellect the creature can never analyze, the God whom we can never comfortably categorize or classify because of his mysteriousness. Mysterious at the point of his self-existence, he is utterly self-sufficient. He does not derive from anyone anything outside of himself. He is not of any other. He is not dependent on any life force or on some life support system apart from himself. He simply is. So when we read and grasp the entire scripture, and when we have experienced something of salvation and grace in redemption, and seen and known him save and change, yet even then we are compelled to cry out, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. How can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, understand and comprehend God? Our little finite brains, they would fit into a small saucepan. And they are being set before the immeasurable and infinite God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Here is a God who defies all categories and challenges all comparisons. He's like nothing at all. And like no one else, he transcends our imagination. What can he possibly be like? There is a terrifying unfamiliarity in the things by which God manifests himself to his prophets. God is without beginning. Now, everything else we have any experience of, any knowledge of, it had an origin. but he is the unbegun one. In this universe there is fluctuation everywhere, change and decay in all around I see. It is not so. In God, he suffers no diminution in his resources, no exhaustion of his resources. And he is a God of absolute constancy, totally steadfast in his purposes, suffers no loss in his intentions and plans. And everything he is totally relevant to the world and to each one of us. He's always relating to the world, whatever its state. We live in a state of flux. We are progressing or declining all the time. We love our wives as husbands more than we have ever loved them in the past, but not as much as we will love them tomorrow. Even in the new heavens and the new earth, we cannot be static. There is progress, there is transformation from one degree of glory to another. But Jehovah, he inhabits eternity. It is not at the last even accurate to say that he is the cause of his own existence, because his existence has no cause. Jehovah God simply is. What the New Testament just refers to as the Being One. He identifies himself like this: I am that I am, without origination, without dependence, without progression, without recession, without growth, without development, without change or decay. There is the mysteriousness of the incomprehensible, simple being of the God who is, the God who is the Being One. So there is the mysteriousness of God. And then there is the triuneness of God, the God who never becomes triune, but who again simply is triune. Now, of course, this whole concept is unmanageable to our intellects. We have no reference point to which we can compare God. His threefold nature is not like water, steam, and ice. It is not like the three sides of a corner. It is not like the three leaves of a clover. And we must guard against such constructs, because they don't do justice to the different persons of the Godhead. And we must also guard against imagining that, first of all, the divine nature existed in simple unity, and then he divided into three, as if there were some temporal or some logical priority of the oneness over the triuneness. Now, the great biblical Trinitarian vision is of a divine nature which is necessarily, essentially, eternally, and unchangeably triune, and which also, in the profounder sense, is one. That is the fundamental Christian dogma. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And before the church says anything of the three, it speaks first of the one. There is one God. And yet in that great oneness, without detracting from it, without compromising it in any way at all, we say that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But they are not three gods. They are one God. Yet in that oneness of God, there is the paradox of God with God. In the beginning, the Word was already in being. The Word in that beginning was with God. And the Word was God. In terms of semantics, John 1 and verse 1 is one of the simplest sentences in the human language. Yet in terms of profundity and theological perception, it is one of the greatest of all human utterances. The Word was God, and yet the Word was with God. God with God, there is withness in God. And we bear in mind that at last that becomes an even greater paradox. On the cross of Golgotha, where the Son cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsaken by God. So the threeness in God is not simply the threeness of three different names for the one subject. It is not three faces or three aspects or three qualities or three attributes of deity. This is three persons, such a threeness as one is with the other. The one loves the other. And in John's great word, the one is toward the other. The Word was toward God in loving wonder and devotion and thanksgiving. And that threeness serves as the norm and the model for us this week, for Christian fellowship, and for our congregations, and for Christian relationships all life long, that we are to be one as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. And we are to strive to keep the divine unity in our little fellowships. So we have, firstly, the mysteriousness of God's self-existence, and then we have God's triuneness, and then there is this. There is the sheer unfathomableness of God. Who can, by searching, find out God? There's a Texas oil millionaire, and he offers $1 billion to organize an expedition to discover God. And that's the prize to the man who searches and finds God. Who can, by searching, find out God? And one of the great glories of this chapter is the way that it speaks of God revealing himself to a sinner, a man of unclean lips who dwells amongst the people of unclean lips like all of us. And his name is Isaiah. I saw the Lord. And he saw him only because the Lord disclosed himself and unveiled himself. He was daily in the temple, and maybe thousands and thousands of times he had gone to that temple. He was familiar with its bricks and its woodwork and its furnishings and the sparrows that nested in its roof, and he knew all about it. And then that day this happened. John Wesley had been in thousands of meetings all his life. His father was a preacher. He'd gone and heard his father. He'd been going to church almost every day through his life. And one day he went to Aldersgate Street. It's around the corner from St. Paul's. And someone began to read Luther's Introduction to Romans. His heart was strangely warmed. And he saw the gospel. He saw deliverance from sin, shame, through Christ. We're always responding to initiatives that God has taken. You go to Canada, you preach to them about me. And you write to me and you invite me to come and you make decisions yourselves. Let's go to the Carey Conference this year. Let's go Sunday night. We haven't got a service, so they've ended our service. So let's go for the first time. Let's go and hear that man speaking to us on the perfections of God. And God meets with you. God chose the time. It was the year a man died. He was a king. Other men have died in these last days. He chose the place, not a camp, it was a temple. And he came and he met with him. And such divine decisions to come and meet and visit our trembling hearts, they're always then the presupposition of our knowing anything about God. We love him because he first loved us. We know as much of Jehovah as he is pleased to show to us. What happens in Revelation is that God tells us a little about his reality. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, the Catechism tells us. And just, he takes the veil apart, slides it to one side for a moment. We say, like a man said, a week Sunday in Aberystwyth, when he heard me preach and he'd never been to church before, "I believe in God," he said. You must bear in mind that the measure of the divine knowledge, the grandeur of God, is not God knowing us. Though he knows us through and through, he's seen the file on us, knows everything about us, things we'd forgotten, and we're glad we'd forgotten. And God knows. It's not that knowledge that is so extraordinary, or that God knows everything in creation, that there's not a rogue molecule on Mars that God knows nothing about. The greatness of the divine knowledge is that he understands himself perfectly, that there is in him, to himself, no mystery, no darkness at all. He's not a mystery to himself in any way. He knows himself exhaustively. And out of his self-understanding and out of his self-awareness, God reveals himself and shows himself to twerps like us. So here is the encounter. The prophet sees the Lord, but he doesn't see him in the glory of his naked deity. He sees him apparently in some human form. He wears a robe, and it's got a long train like Princess Diana had on her wedding day. When he was a student, Charles was a student in Aberystwyth, his bodyguard lived over the road from us and was invited to the wedding. And they came back, and his wife, and with her lovely outfit, told us all about it. And she said, "Her wedding train went over my foot," she said. Isaiah sees the Lord, and he sees him in a form that God chooses at that moment most suitably for the temple and for a prophet whose base is that temple should be the manner in which, the mode in which God makes himself known to him. Sometimes there's a war on and Jericho needs to be captured and they see the most exalted warrior that you could ever see. And it's God who is making himself known to Joshua. Oh, there are two disgruntled, discouraged men, disciples of the Lord, and they are walking on the road to Emmaus, and another traveler comes and walks with them. Oh, he comes in a burning bush to a man who 40 years has been surrounded by bushes in the desert. Or he comes as an angel. And so here are the processes. There's the revelation. This is the Son of God. And then there is some veil on the Son of God. There is a robe in the divine disclosure. There is an accommodation of God to our feeble capacities, a tenderness then. No man can see God and live. And so he comes in this form. It was when God put Moses in the cleft of a rock and he saw some part of Jehovah, a back part, as it were. It's all that Moses could endure. It's put in a marvelous apostrophe by John Wesley where he says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." God is showing himself, but God is veiling himself. At every point where God reveals himself, then there is always the veiling. There's the accommodation to our frailties and our limitations. And the greatest paradox of all is this, that the light of the self-disclosure of God shone most clearly on Golgotha, in the body of our Lord hanging on the cross, in that place where his visage was more marred than any man's. They hardly recognized him as Jesus. He was like a carcass, like a piece of meat hanging there. And surely there is the veiling of God at its most intense. And yet it is precisely there, in that darkness, that the light of the glory and the grace and the saving love of God is most clearly seen in all of history, and the heart and depth of God is revealed as nowhere else. You hear it in the great cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" I've heard it said of Isaac Newton that someone was once complimenting him towards the end of his life on the vastness and the extensiveness and accuracy of his scientific knowledge. And his reply was, "Well, I feel like a small boy gathering pebbles on the shores of a boundless ocean." And I suppose there is one human mind which today in the world somewhere most fully has come to see the glory of God. More than any other man or woman, this person has, oh, the enviable grasp of the grandeur and greatness of God. But whoever that person might be, then let them be assured that they are seeing an atom. They are seeing a subatomic particle of the glory and majesty of he who is Father and Son and Holy Ghost, the infinite and eternal one. You must bear in mind that we're on a pilgrimage, and we've got so far, haven't we, in our Christian lives, and we're gathered here, it's the Lord's Day, and we're seeing one another, and glad to see one another, and glad to be in the land of the living again. And we are following on to know the Lord. But that great assignment, we know it can never be completed in our lifetime. And you know, in the last analysis, it can simply never be completed. Never, never, never. It is life eternal to keep on getting to know him, to know the only true God. So we have God in his otherness, because of his mysteriousness as the self-existent God and the triune God and the unfathomable God. And then there is the omnipotence of God. In other words, his sheer naked might. God sees him, Isaiah sees him as high and exalted. He is the God Most High. In other words, his supremacy is ultimate. His supremacy is final. His supremacy is unchallengeable. His supremacy is the last reference point in all existences. He's non-responsive. He doesn't answer to me, or to you, or the United Nations, or the most powerful men in the world. When a mighty emperor cries out to him, "What doest thou?" God is under no obligation at all to tell the emperor what he is doing. He replies to no one. He can do with everything and upon everything and for everything whatever he pleases, because he made all things and sustains all things. He has sovereign dominion over everything, as the potter has over the clay that's in his hands. There is the absolute finality of his will. John says this on Patmos. From his face, the earth and the heaven fled away. We have an utter and absolute obligation to him. And that is like an obligation that we have to nothing else. We cannot evade his requirements and live. There's no court of appeal against his actions of providence, of what he does for us, with us, in us, at any time in our lives. His ought binds us unconditionally and categorically. We ourselves have power. We all have some power as parents. We have power as bosses, as older brothers or sisters, as teachers, as elders. We are conscious, and we are conscious of other people that have power over us. We know something of the pecking order. But here in God, oh, there is a different kind of power. It is an eternal power. It is different in its sheer magnitude. Out of nothing, he creates the universe in all its immense vastness and complexity. He designs it, all the divine aesthetic, to make it unbelievably beautiful. He employs. He creates the galaxy. He creates the atom. He creates the brain. He creates the eye. Now, power at that level is not simply one attribute among many other perfections in the deity. Omnipotence is a core element. I claim that it is a divine core element for this reason, that many of the great names that God has, that he makes himself known as in Scripture, are redolent in the first instance of power. Fundamentally, the Old Testament names I'm thinking of: El, Elohim, Adonai, Yahweh. In fact, in the New Testament, power, dunamis, is itself a name for God. Jesus once told us that we will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. Job says, "He breaketh me with a tempest, and will not suffer me to take my breath. If we speak of strength, lo, he is strong. And then there is the integrity of God. I'm referring now to his purity, that in his holiness there is an instinctive and instantaneous recoil from all that is pathetic, from all that is anomalous, or might have any adherence to the filth of sin. He is, we're told, of purer eyes than to behold evil. Well, you know what we are like, what we men are like. We take a second look at evil. Not him. Evil has no magnetic power to draw his gaze. And the angels have to cover their eyes from a sight of this awesome purity. They even cover their feet, as Moses was told at the burning bush, to take the sandals off his feet. The ground where God is holy ground. Let me know, let us know the reality of that. Let us know it with total solemnity. God condones nothing, even in his forgiveness. God condones nothing. There is forgiveness. Oh, praise God, there is forgiveness. Yes, that he may be feared. Now, it can be edifying to go through the many biblical illustrations of the reality of that tremendous fact. How intense, how painful it is to have that purity fall upon you. Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners is the chronicle of a man on whom the purity of God comes, and it rests upon him, and it rests upon him, and wave upon wave of God's holiness breaks over this young man, demobbed from the forces and wondering about his life and what he's to do, and he's confronted with this God. Men walk in darkness. Men love darkness. Men are darkness. And then they meet God unprepared. Their sins are set before him. Their lives are set out before him. Their secret acts, the file, is there in the light of his holiness. It's the whole significance of the tabernacle and the temple for the Old Testament church. You know, three tribes to the north and three tribes to the south and three tribes to the east and three tribes to the west. And there in the center of it, God's dwelling place, God's home there. And so they are so particularly careful because he's there. In the tent with them. It's like having Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones coming to stay with you, to preach for you over the weekend. And he's in your home. And you want your children to be particularly well behaved. And there's the family language and signs, and you can't speak Welsh to them under your breath because he speaks Welsh anyway. And the tabernacle is there. And it's designed to eliminate every impropriety, everything that might disturb the divine guest. God regulated every aspect of the life of the Old Testament church. And we cannot afford to think for a moment, well, it's different from us. It's different. Because we live now under the New Testament. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Our very bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Glorify God in your bodies. He condones nothing. The message of Calvary itself, above all, is that when his Son stands before him, bearing the blame and shame and guilt and evil of the world, then the divine reaction, imputed sin, that beloved Son of God becomes anathema to God. And Christ is dismissed like a scapegoat into a land where no man dwells, bearing the sins of his people. So we are saying that the holiness may be the one foundational element in the divine glory, the great perfection of God's light, the divine mysteriousness, the divine power, the divine integrity. But God is utterly straight and condones nothing. And then there is the grace of God. Now sometimes we contrast the holiness of God with the grace of God. We are not to do that. People who think like that are people who think they can take the grace of God for granted, that they can always rely on that grace being there. Now that is totally improper. Our God is wholly other and totally unlike other gods. So how is he unlike them? You ask the Old Testament prophet, you ask Micah, and Micah will tell you, who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? God is unlike other gods by the fact of his amazing grace. But God is unlike all of us men by the sheer scale of his grace. When you forgive someone who has offended you, that is nothing in comparison to what God has done in pardoning you. When you give generously to another, then that is nothing in comparison to what God gave. What an extravagance of grace! He spared not his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all. You see this grace so movingly in an old man, that he's running down a country lane, that he's often looked out of the window up that lane, and one day he sees a figure, and he knows the stance, but it's not the proud cockiness of the boy that months earlier had walked away. He's coming down, and he's hesitating. And what does the old man do? Does the old man sit there and look into the fire? What does the old man do? Does he say, I won't answer the door the first time he knocks. I'll make him knock twice. And then I'll open it a crack. And I'll say to him, what are you doing here? What do you want? It's not like that. It is not like that at all. He flings open the door and he runs across the farmyard and he opens the gate and he starts to run and run towards him, lest his Son should change his mind at the last minute and go away. And he reaches him and he hugs him and he kisses him and he wets his dirty face with his tears, and he says, Son, I'll never let you go again. He doesn't say, you heartbreaker, do you know what you did to your mother when you went away? What came over you that you should took the money and I daren't think of how you spent it? It's none of that at all. Grace does none of that. It's kill the fatted calf. Bring the sandals of sonship and the clothes of sonship. Come, let's celebrate. My Son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost.
But we found him. He's here in the bosom of his family again. There's no other grace. You're going to look to Allah for grace like this? You're going to look to the Buddha for grace like that, or one of the Hindu gods? Any one of them a god of grace that compares to this God? We can hardly speak of it without weeping. We fall before this God in wonder and love. This God has brought you here tonight in order to be your Savior, to be your Father, to be your shepherd and your teacher. He wants to wash you from every sin and stain in his Son's precious blood. He wants to be your sovereign protector, to put everything that comes anywhere near you under an obligation. You must work together for the good of this, my child. This God, and you're going to leave tonight without this God, as your God, this mighty, majestic, mysterious, glorious God. He's prepared to smile and smile and smile on you and own you as his child, his beloved son, forever and ever. And everything that the divine omnipotence and the divine aesthetic can do to make you as beautiful as Jesus will be done. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How can you let him go? How can you harden your heart against him tonight? How can you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? You see the response of the prophet here. Woe is me, he says, verse 5. I'm ruined, I'm undone, I've seen the king. There were many days when he longed to see the king. Many a day he prayed for it. He thought, oh, what a day it would be if God drew near to me. It would be a day of surpassing joy. It would be an inspiring day, an exhilarating day, a day of revival. And then the day dawns and God is there. He's in the room with him and he says, woe is me, I'm ruined. It's a common fallacy that the divine presence always makes us feel great, and the television shots of them in their big meetings and they're dancing and they're jumping and they're chanting together and they really feel great. And when God comes, he shakes a building and the doors are all burst open and chains are broken. And the man in charge of the building, he doesn't dance for joy. He looks for a sword to kill himself. And if revival came to Canada this week, it's fallacious to think that Ontario citizens would feel on top of the world. It's a delusion to imagine that if a church would be renewed by the great work of the Holy Spirit, we would be crowing like cocks or barking like dogs or lying back on the floor and chuckling. You remember how it was with Jacob. God came to Jacob. Jacob said, this is a dreadful place. And as long as sin is a reality in the life of the Christian and in the congregation, the presence of God walking this aisle, sitting alongside you, nudging you, speaking to you. I brought you here to show myself to you tonight. That might make you feel the most wretched person in this room. The people at Pentecost, they weren't lying on the floor laughing. They were cut to their hearts. They were convicted of an empty, wasted life. They'd killed the Son of God, and what lay before them was an open-ended encounter with him. And that element has almost vanished from our lives because we've lost sight of the grandeur of God, the weight of the glory of our Saviour. It's become a featherweight. So at the most elementary level, then, he feels wretched. Woe is me. He doesn't say, amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Woe is me. It speaks of a ruined life. He's seen something of the tremendousness of God. Let's take it in its etymological sense. The tremendousness of God. That is, in other words, the God who makes us tremble. We go weak at the knees when God comes near. John on Patmos, God came near to him. He couldn't stand. He just collapsed. He fell at his feet like a dead man, falling down. He lost all his strength. Now, that is not the whole of biblical teaching about the nearness of God to us. God is not exclusively tremendous. God is fascinating. God is enthralling. God is winsome. God is lovely. God is gracious. But you have always radical creature feeling when you meet your Creator. The naked flames of his holiness are licking you. And you feel a destroyed man. You feel so combustible. You feel threatened and vulnerable and at risk. You feel overwhelmed. How often is that a component of biblical conversion? Before some sinners came to an assurance of mercy and pardon, they were led by God into the depth of ruination. Woe is me. And I'm saying, let's never lose sight of that, even in our assurance. Remember how God, on the night before his Son was nailed to the cross, draws near to him in the upper room, and how he says, Holy Father, Holy Father. That's how he invokes the name of the one he was with from all eternity, and the one who, when he was a boy growing up, at the beginning of each day, he could say, Father, be with me today. And at the end of every day, thank you, Father, for all the blessings I've had this day. And there is communion and union. And now, in the shadow of Golgotha, there is Holy Father. Now, Isaiah is very different from Christ. He's a sinful man, and he's living amongst people of unclean lips, people who say, crucify him, crucify him. That's where he's come. He's come where they throw a woman at his feet and they want to stone her there and then, where they gamble as a man is, and two other men are writhing in agony, nailed to crosses, and he comes, he pitches his tent in the darkness of this world. And here is God, and he's with us tonight. He's very, very near. This distinguished congregation, what distinguishes it for us is that God is with us. This God. This God is as near as the one sitting next to you, or behind you, or in front of you. And if the prophet were asked, as he came down the steps of the temple at the end of that day, when people saw the smoke and felt the rumbling and were overwhelmed, and a reporter from the Jerusalem Post was there with the microphone, and the cameraman was there, and said to Isaiah, how do you feel? What was it like? He'd say, terrible. My life is ruined. And if you asked him, why is that? I've seen the Holy One, and I am undone. Now, there is no word in the Old Testament for religion. There is only the fear of Jehovah. And that's where true religion begins. It is this inalienable element of all true godliness. And if the reporter and the camera crew were to ask Isaiah further why he felt so insecure, he'd say, "I'm unclean. Oh, I feel so dirty and ashamed of myself." And what Christian is not like that when God comes near? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What I'm saying today is that if in the most intimate sense God draws near to us this week, and God comes, and we can't escape him, and when we go back to our rooms, and when we lie on our beds, and he comes at 3 o'clock in the morning to us, and we know something of his presence, there will be awe in our hearts and fear in our hearts. We would be cut to our hearts at the nearness of the Ancient of Days. And then God commands an angel to take a coal, a live, hot, glowing coal from the altar, and to touch the lips of Isaiah with it. And God says, "Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And he deals with his servant's sins. It is a sign of what was to come, and the one of which he was later to speak. "All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. For he was bruised for our transgressions and for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed." Isaiah saw it. In other words, before Isaiah can speak meaningfully for God, before he can lisp and stammer a word and say, "I'm one of those. I'm a Christian." Before he can say that, God must touch those lips of his. Because he has to be delivered from the terrible sense of vulnerability and insecurity, and he must have the assurance that he's washed, he is cleansed, he is sanctified, he is justified. And so it is, before we can tell people of God, "Let me tell you about God. I've got good news for you. There is a God, and I know him, and I've had dealings with him. And that God is so near to me and so precious to me, and he's loved me and he's saved me. And I know that my iniquity has been dealt with. I know. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God." Well, may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Happy day, happy day. I couldn't clean myself. God cleaned me up. God washed me. And it's a reminder to us that it's no use that we merely hold on to a notion that there are live coals and there is forgiveness, but that live coal must touch us. His lips. Why his lips? Well, they were the best part of Isaiah, weren't they? They were the grandest part of this greatest of all writing prophets, the glories of Isaiah and his vision of God before he could write as he did. The coal needed to touch the lips before he could speak a word for him. Before you can speak of the accomplishment of redemption in Christ, you must know the application of that redemption to your life. to your mind and your thinking and your values and the things you laugh about and how you spend your Sundays and how you spend your weekends. The things you love, what you enthuse over, what you dwell upon. When your mind isn't thinking about anything else, what it gravitates towards. A call must touch your lips for that to happen. It's not enough to believe that God is. The devils believe that God is. I may be lost. It's not enough to believe that Christ died. I may be undone. I have to put my trust in their Savior. You understand now, boys and girls, you've heard tonight something. You haven't understood all I've said about the magnificence of God. But I do believe you have experienced something of the power of God here tonight. A holy power, a purity. You have experienced something of the enormous importance tonight of knowing the Lord Jesus for yourself. And the Holy Spirit takes those feelings and clothes them and focuses on this lovely Savior of ours, gentle Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. And you're afraid, perhaps, of becoming a little Christian boy or a little Christian girl. You needn't be afraid, because the Holy Spirit will help you and strengthen you. And he uses a meeting like this and preaching like this and words like this to help us to put our trust in him. If I'm going to go to heaven, I'm going to go to heaven because Jesus loves me. And I know Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so. And he's loved me so much, he's given his life for me. He's become the Lamb of God, and he's taken away my sin. And so all I do is say, thank you, thank you. Take me, Lord. Help me, and bless me, and save me. And you pray prayers like that. You can't use my words. You have to use your words. You have to say it in your way. And you have to keep saying it until you know in your heart that God has heard you. And you have an inward witness to the real you, that God loves you and that God has become your Savior. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And then you will be my dear brother or sister. And we'll all go in a better place. And we'll meet at Jesus' feet forevermore in the new heavens and the new world. Wouldn't that be wonderful? So, you think about what you said, what I've said tonight, and you've been so good in listening so long. And you pray like that. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for the extraordinary providence that's brought us to think of what thou art, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you meet with sinners, that you open their eyes and you touch their lips and help them to speak for thee. You assure them that their sins are forgiven, that there is hope and salvation. And oh, we want everybody who's heard this tonight in this room, everybody, the most stubborn, the coldest, the most indifferent, the coolest, in this room about Jesus Christ. Oh, have mercy on him, particularly, or her, and draw close to them. And, oh, make them real
Christians. Please, Lord, for the glory of him who died for us, even Jesus our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.